I'm Peter Stonecipher. I'm an intern here at Gulf Coast and excited to have the opportunity to proclaim God's word to you all. And so I ask you to open up to Philippians chapter 1, Paul's letter to this church in Philippi. We're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. So go ahead and open up there and follow along with me as I read. Philippians 1, 12. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. So it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Let's pray. God, we know that we are dependent on you for life. We also know that your word tells us we don't live on bread alone. The physical stuff that sustains us isn't really what sustains us. Where we find true life is in your word. And so as we open your word together and learn from your word together, we ask that your spirit would be active in giving us life, in bringing us hope and joy and peace and comfort, and challenging us in our sin. And so we ask during this time that we would be affected by your word and changed people by your word as we come face to face with you, the living God, in your word. We ask these things in Christ's name and for your glory alone. Amen. Well, God's ways are often not our ways. We know this from experience. We know this from the scriptures. And the Apostle Paul knows this as well. The book of Philippians is a letter from the Apostle Paul to the church in Philippi. This is a church that the Apostle Paul helped plant. If you read Acts chapter 16, this is in Macedonia, modern-day Greece. And Paul's writing to this church. And in these verses, 12 through 18, Paul's transitioning. He's had a section of greetings and expressions of thanksgiving and a short prayer for this church, and now he's updating them on how he's doing, how his ministry is going. And in one sense, as we look at these verses, the Apostle Paul is exactly where he wants to be, and he's doing exactly what he wants to do. He's most likely writing this letter from the capital of the Roman Empire, from Rome. He's helping to advance the gospel of Jesus in that city. When we look at the rest of the New Testament, Paul has wanted to do this very thing for a long time. You could look at Acts 19, verse 21. This is near the end of Paul's third missionary journey. And he says this: after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying, after I have been there, I must also see Rome. Paul expresses this same desire in a letter he writes to the church in Rome, a church he's never been to. He says this in Romans 1:15, I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. Then at the end of the book of Acts, in Acts 28:14, the culmination of this book, Paul finds himself in Rome. And most likely, many scholars believe this is where Paul is writing the letter that we have in front of us, this letter to the Philippians from Rome. Paul's initial report in these verses is the gospel is advancing. So Paul's in Rome. The gospel is advancing in Rome. Everything's great, right? This is exactly what Paul wanted to be doing, exactly where he wanted to be. Well, not quite, because God's ways are often not our ways. Paul's in Rome, but he's under house arrest. The gospel is advancing, but it's not through Paul's normal ministry, going into the synagogues, going into the marketplaces, making tents and talking to Gentiles. It's not advancing in that way. It's advancing through interactions with prison guards. It's advancing through emboldened Roman brothers and sisters speaking the word without fear. In Philippians 1, 12 through 18, Paul is imprisoned, but the gospel runs free. Now, this was probably a surprising situation for the believers in Philippi to hear about. It certainly sounds strange to our ears today. And I can only imagine if the Apostle Paul was really thinking about what's happening in Rome, this is not really what he wanted this to look like. This ministry that he'd been longing for in the capital wasn't really adding up to what he wanted it to be. But doesn't this situation make perfect sense in light of the Christ Paul preaches? The Christ who brings victory through defeat, the Christ who brings life through death, the Christ who brings exaltation through humiliation. The believers in Philippi need reminding, and we do as well today, that God's gospel often advances through the hardships of his people. God's gospel often advances through the hardships of his people. And in this passage, Paul points to two practical upshots of this truth. God's people must be emboldened to speak the word without fear, and God's people must rejoice when Christ is proclaimed. So let's look first at verses 12 through 14, and we're going to see that we should be emboldened to speak the word without fear. I want you to know, brothers, that what's happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it's become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Paul states his goal for this section of his letter right up front. He wants the believers in the church at Philippi to know something. He wants them to know that what has happened to him has really served to advance the gospel. He wants to convey this knowledge to the Philippian believers. And not only in light of letter writing conventions of this day, and in light of Paul's personal connection with these believers, it makes sense that Paul wants them to know how he's doing. If you remember what happened in Acts chapter 16, it's at Philippi that Paul and his companions baptize a woman named Lydia and her entire household. Lydia and her family are listening to this letter being read, this update from Paul's life. It's at Philippi that Paul commands a spirit to come out of a slave girl. It's at Philippi that Paul and Silas are thrown in prison because of that. And in the middle of the night, they could leave the jail, but they don't. And they end up ministering to a jailer and his entire family, and they get baptized and join the church. The jailer and his family are certainly listening to this letter being read. Paul knows these dear brothers and sisters that he's writing to personally, and he wants to update them personally on how he's doing. But his connection to this church goes beyond the fact that he planted this church, beyond the fact that he's got a personal connection there, and it goes beyond the fact that, hey, these are brothers and sisters in Christ. They might just be interested in knowing what the apostle's doing in Rome. If you look at Philippians 1:5 in this prayer of thanksgiving, Paul says that he's praying with joy for the Philippian church for this reason: because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And when you flip to chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, you can see what this partnership looks like. You Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once and again. This is a church that has consistently supported Paul throughout his ministry. And you can even look at 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 4 for a really dramatic picture of their generosity in the early church. This church takes up a collection for poor believers in Jerusalem, and we find out their generosity actually comes from their own extreme poverty. 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 4 says this: we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that's been given among the churches of Macedonia. This is the church of at Philippi that he's talking about. In a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. They gave according to their means, as I can testify, and beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Begging Paul out of their poverty to be able to give. This is the church that Paul's writing to. In a very real way, the Philippians are yoked with the Apostle Paul in active gospel partnership. They've been with him from the beginning. They are concerned and financially invested in the gospel going to the ends of the earth through the Apostle Paul's ministry. So he wants to let them know how this is going. This need for Paul to fill the church in on his doings is heightened when we see Paul's imprisoned. The Philippians would be anxious to hear how Paul's doing as he's in chains for Jesus, but they also want to know, what does this mean for your ministry? How's your ministry going? How is this limiting you in what you'd like to be doing for the church? And so much like the letters we still receive today from missionaries, we support in all corners of the world, and we get letters from them updating us on how they're doing. Paul puts pen to paper and writes the church at Philippi. And what's interesting about this personal update that Paul offers in 12 through 18 is that mostly he speaks the concerns the Philippian church might have about his imprisonment by sidestepping it. Gordon Fee says this, "What's most remarkable about this opening reflection is how little it says about Paul personally." Paul gives a personal update and then doesn't talk about himself that much. He acknowledges that he's imprisoned. He's willing to talk about how ministry's going, but he doesn't talk about his living conditions. He doesn't talk about his treatment at the hand of the guards. He doesn't talk about the food that he's receiving. Man, we get gruel 7 days a week. This is terrible. He doesn't say that. A lot of details I might think are really important to convey to people on the outside to let them know how much I'm suffering, Paul doesn't really go there. What's interesting about these verses is Paul is not concerned for these brothers and sisters in Philippi to know details about his imprisonment. He's concerned for them to know that the gospel is advancing through his imprisonment. He wants them to know that God's gospel often advances through the hardships of his people. This is really a beautiful window into the priorities of the Apostle Paul. Paul is doing well in Rome because the gospel is doing well in Rome. Paul is content to be imprisoned because through his imprisonment, somehow, miraculously, the gospel is advancing through that imprisonment in Rome. Paul being thrown in prison could seem like the quickest way for the apostle to be muzzled in Rome. The easiest way to keep Paul shut up and to keep the gospel from ringing out. And certainly the Philippians, hearing about Paul's imprisonment, would think that effectively Paul's gospel ministry has been put on hold for the time being. He can't carry out his ministry. He's under house arrest. He's in chains. But what men may intend for evil, God works for good. Shockingly, Paul's not surviving in prison. The gospel is advancing among both unbelievers and believers in Rome through Paul's imprisonment. The Praetorian Guard or the Imperial Guards, probably this group of soldiers that's been tasked to keep an eye on Paul while he's under house arrest, all of them have heard why Paul is in jail. For Christ Jesus. And you can imagine as this letter is being read in Philippi, the jailer and his family nodding their heads, knowing that this is how it works. Paul ministering to his jailers. There's this other large unnamed group. It just says all the rest. They know too. They know that I'm in here for Christ. And as for the brothers and sisters in Christ at Rome, they've been emboldened to speak the word without fear. We would think they see a believer in jail for proclaiming his faith, and it would silence them. They've become emboldened. Paul wants the Philippians to see through the example of his situation in Rome, I'm in prison. The gospel is running free. My gospel work has not been put on pause. I've not been muzzled in Rome because I'm in chains. The gospel is running free. Paul's using this missionary update letter to the church at Philippi to teach these precious believers this. God's gospel often advances through the hardships of his people. And the application of that truth to the church at Philippi is crucial and pressing when you read this letter and understand what he's addressing. If you read on in Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, specifically looking at the beginning of chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 4, you're going to find there is disunity within the church at Philippi. Two women in the church, Euodia and Syntyche, they can't seem to get along. And it's affecting the entire church. And you'll also find, if you look at chapter 3, that there are dogs. There are false teachers at Philippi that are leading people astray in the church. Paul wants the Philippians, in their situation, disunity, false teaching, in their situation, to look at his situation in Rome and learn something. God's gospel often advances through the hardships of his people. It might seem counterintuitive, it might seem backward, it might cause some head scratching, but God's ways are often not our ways. And Paul hopes that this truth will cause the Philippians to do something, that it will embolden them to speak the word without fear. The personal hardships they're facing, which seem so pressing and urgent and desperate. Disunity within the church that's so bad that Paul has to address it in a letter from Rome, in jail. False teaching outside of the church, pressing in on them. Those hardships can be used by the sovereign God to actually advance his kingdom in Philippi. It's a lesson the believers at Philippi need to learn, and it's a lesson that we need to learn as well. In the midst of hardships, do you rest in the sovereign God's ability to advance the kingdom through your hardships? Resting in his ability not just to get you through that situation, he can certainly do that, but resting in his ability to take whatever hardship you might be facing even now, and somehow, miraculously, sovereignly, advancing his kingdom through that hardship. By every right, Paul's ability to minister in Rome should have stopped the moment that he was put in chains in Jerusalem and then shipped to Caesarea and then shipped to Rome. That should have been end of story right there for Paul. But Paul serves the God who often advances the gospel through the hardships of his people. And do you remember that you serve the same sovereign God as the Apostle Paul? Are you emboldened by this example from Paul's life to speak the word without fear? Seeing him in chains and the gospel flourishing, does that embolden you? And are you emboldened by this picture of God's character? What God is able to do in the worst situation to advance his kingdom in the world? May the Spirit convict us to focus less on details about our hardships and more on how God might be using our hardships to advance his kingdom in the world. God's gospel often advances through the hardships of his people. And we should be emboldened to speak the word without fear as we grapple with this truth about God from his word. But as we look at verses 15 through 18, we're going to be challenged in a different way, to rejoice when Christ is proclaimed. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here in prison for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And in verse 14, Paul's told the Philippians that most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. And here in 15 through 18, we find out that not all of these brothers and sisters are proclaiming Christ with the same motivations and the same attitudes. You have this first group of believers who speak out of goodwill and out of love. They know that Paul's appointed for the defense of the gospel. They're encouraged to carry out his mission in Rome. These are brothers and sisters who have linked arms with the Apostle Paul. They've been stirred up by his example to proclaim the gospel in the capital of the Roman Empire. And this is the response that Paul's imprisonment that he wants to see from the Philippian believers that he's writing to. You can look at Philippians 3:17, and Paul challenges the Philippian believers, brothers, Join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. In prison, Paul is imitating Jesus, living a life worthy of the gospel and proclaiming God's word without fear. And now some Roman believers are following Paul's example, and they're imitating Paul as Paul imitates Jesus. And so part of Paul's goal in writing the Philippian believers is, imitate me. Imitate these Roman believers. Lives worthy of the gospel. Emboldened to speak the word without fear. And by extension, as we read this letter in St. Pete, Florida, 2,000 years later, we're called to the same imitation. It's this beautiful chain. We are called to imitate this first group of Roman Christians as they imitate Paul, as Paul imitates Christ. But there's another group of believers who are speaking in Rome as well. This second group of believers preach Christ from envy and rivalry. They speak out of selfish ambition, and they're hoping to afflict Paul in his imprisonment. Do you realize how surprising this is? From the context, we know that these are brothers and sisters in Christ who are doing this. These aren't Paul's non-Christian opponents, the people that you would normally expect this type of thing coming from. And in all honesty, we don't know why this is taking place. It's unclear if there was some past personal conflict between the Apostle Paul and these brothers and sisters in Rome. We don't know if maybe some negative gossip about the Apostle Paul made its way to Rome. We don't know if these believers are struggling with the notion of an apostle who is suffering in jail, kind of saying, Paul, let us show you how it's done. We're going to proclaim a gospel that's so winsome, we don't get thrown in jail. Whatever their motivation, it's evident that their intention for these believers is to kick Paul while he's down. This is a surprising and sad picture of what relationships in the body of Christ can devolve into when we're sinning. Something that we'd like to think doesn't exist in the church. The types of motives and attitudes these believers express are distinctly non-Christian according to the rest of the New Testament. You could read Romans 1:29 or Galatians 5:20 through 21 or 1 Timothy 6:4 and you can see that these are motives and attitudes typically marking people who are not Christians. That's how it's talked about elsewhere in the New Testament. And here they are, motivations and attitudes present in a group of believers in Rome afflicting Paul while he's in prison for proclaiming the gospel. Brothers and sisters, we must guard ourselves and free ourselves from the sin which so easily entangles, lest our relationships in the church look like relationships outside of the church. Even more surprising than the presence of these mean-spirited believers is Paul's response to them. Verse 18, what then? What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Paul is rejoicing that these brothers and sisters with non-Christian attitudes and motivations are proclaiming Christ. I can think of a lot of ways that I would respond to someone trying to afflict me while I was in jail. Specifically in jail for proclaiming the gospel, lots of ways I would respond. Rejoicing doesn't make the top 10 list. Not on there. But Paul clues the Philippians in on why he's able to rejoice in that situation. Paul doesn't take some sort of weird pleasure in suffering for suffering's sake. He's rejoicing for a specific reason. Christ is proclaimed. God's gospel is advancing through the hardships of the Apostle Paul. Not only this hardship of Paul being under house arrest, being in chains, but the hardships of these other believers afflicting him in his imprisonment. But the gospel is advancing. And Paul can rejoice in that. It's important for us as we wrestle with these verses to note that Paul is not compromising the message of the gospel here. He's not compromising the message of the gospel in these verses. This second group of believers is preaching the gospel from poor motives in non-Christian attitudes, but they are preaching the gospel. Paul is not one to hesitate in calling out false teaching. If you want to see what that could look like, you can look at chapter 3 of Philippians in verse 2. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. That's how Paul talks about false teachers. But these believers in Rome who are afflicting Paul, they are proclaiming the gospel. They're just proclaiming the gospel with unbiblical motivations and unbiblical attitudes. Now, certainly, Paul would hope and pray that the motivations of this second group would change. He's not marginalizing or minimizing the sin that is present in these brothers and sisters. Paul makes a point to distinguish between this group who's proclaiming Christ out of goodwill and love and this group proclaiming Christ with bad motives. And the language that Paul uses here is strong about this second group. Envy, rivalry, not sincerely thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. He's making it clear this is not an example to be followed. This is not a ministry plan for us in the church in the 21st century. But Paul can rejoice that at the very least, Christ is being proclaimed. And what's so ironic in these verses is that we have this group of believers seeking to afflict Paul in his imprisonment, and they're actually advancing the gospel in Rome. The very thing that Paul would want to be doing if he was not under house arrest in chains. And so seeking to afflict Paul, Paul is actually rejoicing. Their mission was not accomplished. This is a stunning example of God's ability to use sinful men and women to advance his kingdom on the earth. Paul's not making them an example for us. He's showing the amazing things God can do when using sinful men and women. And Paul's ability to rejoice in this situation is a stunning example of what happens when personal agendas are set aside for the advance of the gospel. Paul knows that God's gospel often advances through the hardships of his people. And he knows that when that gospel is advancing, God's people should rejoice. The believers at Philippi need this difficult instruction desperately. Paul gives extensive instruction in this letter for this relationship that I've already mentioned between Euodia and Syntyche. Paul wants to see these women restored. These are two women in the church who are having some sort of conflict, a conflict that's become so bad that Paul feels the need to address this in a letter that's going to be read to the entire church. And so if you think your conflict with somebody else in the congregation is bad, could be reading a letter about it in front of everyone. This letter to the Philippians is generally seen as one of the most positive letters to a church in the New Testament. We've already seen the incredible example of giving that's present at the church in Philippi. One of the main themes of this letter is joy, and yet, here at Philippi, this model church, we find disunity, pride, self-interest, and rivalry. In the Philippian church, Paul's eager to see these women unified once again. But in the meantime, what Paul is doing, he's pointing to his own experience at Rome, and he's encouraging those women in the midst of their hardship to rejoice, just like Paul is doing in the midst of his own hardship, rejoicing over these brothers and sisters seeking to afflict him, but they're proclaiming the gospel. Paul can say, Euodia, I know your relationship with Syntyche has been wounded. I know that rivalry and conceit have snuck into your relationship. I know that there is deep hurt present between you two, that there will need to be major work done from both sides for there to be any sort of restoration. But is Syntyche proclaiming Christ? Look at her life. Look at what she says. If she is, rejoice in that. Don't put your personal agendas and wounded feelings, as important as it is to address those things and work through those things, don't put those things ahead of the advancement of the gospel. And he could say the same thing to Soontike. Now, thankfully, as we read this in St. Pete, Florida, we don't deal with any type of infighting in the church now. So we don't really need this message today. We definitely need this message today. Even the best churches have relationships marred by disunity and pride and self-interest and rivalry. Can you put your finger on a relationship in your life with another believer that is wounded right now? A relationship that's been marred by personal agendas and rivalries and hurt feelings? Now, certainly God desires for that relationship to be restored. And the rest of this letter to the Philippians says a lot about that. I'd encourage you to read this. I'd encourage you to look at chapter 2 specifically, the first 11 verses. Paul points to the example of Jesus' humility, and he shows humility's power to restore relationships. But maybe restoration in that relationship in your life begins with you asking the question about this other person: are they proclaiming Christ? Maybe unbiblical attitudes and motivations and interactions have crept into their life, but are they proclaiming Christ? I'd encourage you to spend some time today thanking God for that person's life and their ministry. I'd encourage you to spend time today actually rejoicing in their proclamation of Jesus in their life. That might be the first step God uses in restoring that relationship. We deal with this corporately too. Is there a Christian ministry or even a church that drives you up a wall? It's embarrassing that this happens, but this happens in the church. Maybe they run things differently. Maybe they've got a measure of popularity. Maybe they choose to emphasize different things. They've got unhelpful attitudes, and there is frustration that exists. Are they proclaiming Christ? And I want to acknowledge, maybe the answer is honestly no. There's a lot of prayer and conversations that need to happen in thinking how to interact with that ministry. As Christians, we should take false teaching seriously. We don't sweep it under the rug. I don't necessarily commend his language and how you interact with false teaching, but you can look at how Paul handles it in Philippians 3. He speaks pretty strongly, but he's also an apostle. We take false teaching seriously, but if you look at that church or that ministry, and the answer is yes, Christ is proclaimed, can you rejoice in that? Can that be the start of greater unity with other believers in other churches and other ministries, and a unity that leads to helpful, sanctifying conversations about ministry priorities and points of emphasis and attitudes? That would be the starting point of that unity. In these verses, Paul calls the Philippians, and by extension, he calls us to do that very thing, to rejoice when Christ is proclaimed, even by believers that drive us up a wall. God's ways are often not our ways. When Paul expressed a desire to preach the gospel in Rome, he probably didn't imagine the gospel ringing out from a jail cell. I don't imagine that this was in Paul's dream journal when he was thinking about what his ministry could look like in Rome. But while Paul is imprisoned, the gospel runs free. And isn't this just like the Christ Paul preaches? The Christ who triumphed over his enemies through persecution. The Christ who brings victory through defeat, life through death, exaltation through humiliation. The Christ who said in the upper room in John 15:20, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. This is the Christ Paul's serving in Rome as the gospel rings out from a prison cell. This is the Christ the Philippians are serving in the midst of disunity within the church and false teachers outside of the church seeking to lead people astray. And this is the Christ that we serve as well. In 2018, in St. Pete, Florida, in the midst of whatever hardships you might be facing, This is the Christ that you serve. God's gospel often advances through the hardships of his people, and we need to learn this truth, and we need to be propelled by this truth into action. Emboldened to speak the word without fear, because this is true about our God. Rejoicing when Christ is proclaimed, because this is true about our God. These verses in Philippians 1 challenge us holistically. They challenge our head, they challenge our hands, they challenge our hearts. They confront our patterns of thinking, they confront our actions, they confront our affections. Do you know that God's gospel often advances through the hardships of his people? Not necessarily when everything's going well and everything makes sense, but God's ability, his amazing, mind-bending, head-scratching, sovereign ability to use bad situations for furthering his kingdom on this earth. God can do it, and he does do it all the time. Do you know that? Are you emboldened by that truth to speak the word without fear? Because that's the God you're serving, and that's the God you're speaking about. Are you able to rejoice when Christ is proclaimed? I pray that God's Spirit would renew our minds, empower our actions, and stir up our affections in light of these verses, all for his glory. Let's pray. God, your ways are not our ways. We're so thankful that they're not. We're so thankful for your sovereign ability to work bad things out for good, for your ability to advance your kingdom when it seems like there should be no advancement of your kingdom. Lord, we ask that your kingdom would come and your will be done here in St. Pete, Florida in 2018, as it's done in heaven. And we ask these things for your glory alone. Amen.